Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 41, and we may look again at verse 4. Ezekiel chapter 41 at verse 4. So he measured the length thereof 20 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits before the temple. And he said unto me, this is the most holy place. This is the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. So we have a continuation here of Ezekiel's view of the temple, the spiritual temple, the New Testament church, with many further measurements given. And these measurements, not in order that we might try to construct a building of these dimensions, but that we might seek to understand something of that spiritual building which God is setting up himself and Christ is setting up. He shall build the temple of the Lord, it says in Zechariah, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. So it's a spiritual description of the temple, and here we have the most holy place. And the thing that's very noticeable is that apart from the measuring of it, the 20 cubits and the 20 cubits, nothing further is said about the holy place, and all the rest of it relates to the chambers and other things round about for the people and for the priests. Whereas when we read the account of the tabernacle and the temple in the days of Moses, especially in the days of Solomon, where the most holy place is receives by far the most attention, whereas the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubims shadowing the mercy seat, and the tables of stone that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, that the tables connected with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, these were the things there. And on the Day of Atonement, it was into the most holy place that the high priest entered to sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat. But here it's not this that is mentioned at all, but the chambers, the habitations for the people and for the priests. And we might wonder why this is. Why is it that in the description of the New Testament temple that so much attention is given to the places for the people and no further attention to the dwelling place of God? Verse 22, we do have the altar of incense mentioned there, the altar of wood, which was in the holy place, not in the most holy place, but it was before the veil, in the holy place. But otherwise, these items of furniture are not mentioned here. And the answer that is suggested, at least, is that the reason why we are not told anything further about the most holy place is that nothing had changed there. There was no need for a further description, because what was given where in Moses was the full revelation that there was. We have in the Ark of the Covenant and in the mercy seat and in the cherubims, we have the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the propitiation for sin, and the one in whom the covenant with God centers, the testimony, as it's called, and the covenant made with him and concerning him, so that he said that he's given for a covenant of the people, and that continues. That hasn't changed. What has changed in the New Testament is not God, but it is the status or the position of his people. The people that in the Old Testament were further off, but now are brought nigh, and they're brought into these chambers round about. Emphasis on the Old Testament was on a distance from God, a holy God that met, people were forbidden to draw near to God in that way. The veil of the temple was to keep them out. But when Christ was crucified and when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, signifying that the way into the holiest was now open, and that the people of God might come nigh to him and make their dwelling there. So what we have in this chapter then is a description of the closeness to God of the New Testament saints, the closeness to God in comparison to the distance of the Old Testament. So it's not that God has changed. That's, as we know, not just an error, but a heresy that some people have embraced, as if our understanding of, as if God depended in some way on human understanding, and we'd come to clearer or more advanced and sophisticated views of God. Not at all. He's the same God. The God whom we endeavour to worship is the same God that revealed himself to Moses, the unchanging God, who has not changed in the least, because he cannot change, because he is the one whose name is I Am That I Am. But what has changed is that the people of God are now brought nearer to him. So that's then what we want to think about, that Christ in the New Testament has brought his people closer to the unchanging God. In the New Testament, Christ has brought his people closer to the unchanging God. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to think about three things. And the first is that God is the same from the beginning. God has not changed. He's the same from the beginning. And secondly, that Christ has brought his people nearer. And that thirdly, therefore, they have a clearer view of the nature of the Christian life. That it's a dwelling round about God. And life is to be lived close to God. That is the nature of the Christian life. It's an ordinary life that the believer lives, but it is a life close to God. We do not have to go out of our ordinary lives and to be close to God. That's these chambers, they dwelt. Their habitation was near to God. So these three things then, that God is the same from the beginning, that Christ has brought his people nearer, and that we have here a clearer view of the nature of the Christian life. Well, firstly then, that God is the same from the beginning. Not, as we say, the distinction that people try to make between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament that they want to represent as a God of anger and narrowness, and as it were, intolerance, and then the God of the New Testament is all mercy and love and kindness. Well, he is indeed, I think we can say, all mercy and love, but that is not inconsistent with a God of judgment and a God of holiness. And there is no change at all in that way. How could there possibly be? It's not that God has changed, but that the way that he's, the manner in which he's revealing himself has advanced. It's an advancing revelation that God has given of himself. That's one picture that we could give of it, is that an imperfect illustration, but it helps to give some idea, is that as we grew up, our knowledge of our parents increased. Well, of course, they did change a bit over the time, partly in response to ourselves, but they were grown up before us, and as we grew up ourselves, we got to know them better. We learned things about them that were there before, but we weren't at that stage old enough to understand. And there's something of this then with God, the revelation that God has given of himself, the same God, but in the childhood of the Old Testament, there were things that could not be revealed, or they revealed, were not well understood. But then in the New Testament, these things are made manifest. There's the God of Adam and Eve in innocence, when they were able to worship him directly. They had no need of a mediator at that stage, because they were without sin themselves, and therefore they could deal directly with God. Man made in the image of God, and is in a state of perfection, and therefore able to commune directly with God. But sin broke that. The sin brought death, the spiritual death, the separation from God, the alienation from God, and the mutual enmity between God and man, the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, and the anger of God against sin. God of pure eyes and to behold evil, and who cannot look upon iniquity. So a separation, and therefore one needed to bridge the gap between them, a daysman between them, one who's able to lay hands upon both, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So all this is reflected in the gradual, or the incremental, as we say, changes in worship. In the Garden of Eden, the worship was direct and without a sacrifice, simply the communion of the heart with God, and the mouth with God. Once sin had come in, then the worship of the God must be by sacrifices and altars, as God taught them after the fall, when he made skins for them, or when he made garments of skins for them to clothe their nakedness, and that these skins, it's presumed, were the skins of sacrifices. That he taught them to worship him through sacrifices, pointing ahead to the true sacrifice, the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The animals must die for the outward taking away of sin, and in due time the true sacrifice had come, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, who would indeed take away sin, and who would the man who would die. So that was introduced. That was how the patriarchs worshipped God. They set up their altars. They offered their sacrifices to God. But this was made a great deal more complicated when, after the Exodus from Egypt, the children of Israel were brought out, and it was revealed to Moses the further ideas that were to be introduced. God was teaching step by step. But the first step was the need of a sacrifice, the need of an altar, the need of something in connection with sin. Well, that's a basic thing. Well, it's not so basic, is it? Because we see with our own nation, they haven't got to that stage by and large. They don't realize the need of something. They hardly at the stage of recognizing a God, let alone that God is angry with the wicked every day, and that there is a need of a sacrifice in order that they might commune with him. So there's considerable teaching in that. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were well beyond the knowledge of the nations round about. But once that lesson had been learned in a way, further things were introduced. With Moses, well, we have the priesthood in particular that is brought in, but also the separation. There's now a particular place where God dwells, the tabernacle, the temple, and the people are made separate from that. And there's much more emphasis on the idea of cleanness and uncleanness. The notions were there before. They were there in Noah's Ark, the unclean animals, the clean animals, but this is much more is made of this under Moses, and the need to be clean. If we're going to worship God, we have to be clean. If we're unclean, we're not in a fit state to worship God. This corresponds to the spiritual cleansing. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So that lesson was very much impressed upon them under Moses. A God who dwelt apart, a God who was holy. They were not allowed to, they did not dare to draw near to him. They could come a certain distance. They could come so close, but no further. And only the priest could go to the next stage, and only the high priest could go into the last stage. And he once a year, and not without a blood for the offering of sin. So these things were brought out under Moses. Further revelation, not that God had changed, but his worship he had changed his worship in order to teach men further things about him. One of the things that we get with under Moses is because the religion is more complicated, and it encompasses in a way the whole of life. Almost everything in life makes one either clean or unclean. And so it becomes apparent that the true religion, the service of the God of Israel, is something that involves the whole life. It's not simply that we must, from time to time, offer a sacrifice in order to placate God, and having done that, we can then go away and live independently of God. But the service of the God of Israel involved the whole life. Another important lesson that was brought out by the Old Testament worship. So that lasted as long as it did, the Old Testament dispensation up to the time of Christ, and then, having served its purpose, it's all done away. Paul says it waxes old and it's ready to vanish away, and in its place comes the New Testament worship, which in a way takes us back much more to the Garden of Eden, a direct worship, except this time through a mediator, because we are sinners still, and our worship is not made perfect, and Christ is to have that honourable and glorious position as the mediator, but the worship, the simplicity of the worship is restored. They that worship God must do so in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh such to worship him. How do we worship God? Not through bulls and goats and rituals and so on, but the heart, the praise, the lips, it's something flowing out of the heart, giving the Lord the glory that is due unto his name, taking pleasure in him, communing with him, singing his praise. This is worship, studying the word of God, opening the word of God, preaching the word of God, hearing the word of God, seeking to enter into the wonders and the riches. Open mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. So in the New Testament, no special place, no priest any longer. The one priest is that one in heaven, Jesus the Son of God. That great high priest passed into the heavens. The special place now is heaven itself. That's the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the Old Testament ritual served its purpose and helps us still. We don't need it outwardly. We've got it recorded now in Scripture. We can reflect on it in our minds and learn the lesson in that way. But it's the simple, direct worship of God that he is seeking. The Father seeketh such to worship him. But all along it's been the same God, the God of love, the God of judgment, gradually introducing the unfolding of this true religion, preparing the way. John the Baptist said to prepare the way before Christ. Every valley to be filled up and every mountain to be brought down, and the crooked straight and the rough places plain, that the way of the Lord prepare, that we might come to God. So this is what's behind what we have here, the unchanging God. The reason why the most holy place can be passed over is because it's been dwelt on elsewhere. Not because it's unimportant, not in the least. It's the most important thing of all, the sacrifice, the blood of Christ, the propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the mercy seat between the cherubims and above the mercy seat. And there will I meet with thee, there will I commune with thee. Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. These things are dwelt with elsewhere. So the new revelation, as it were, relates to the not to God himself, not to the unchanging God, but to the people of God. So this brings us then to the second matter, which is that Christ has brought his people nearer. That's what this temple is showing us with all its chambers round about, that it's a people near unto the Lord. Well, under Moses, the priests came near, but the people had to keep their distance. They could bring their offering, and then the sacrifice was made, but then they had to keep their distance from God. And some of them dwelt nearer, some of them further away. Some dwelt in Jerusalem, some of them even very near the temple, some of them at a considerable distance, and only coming up to the temple three times a year. We read of one or two who dwelt in the house of God, Samuel. That was one of his privileges as a child, that he dwelt in the tabernacle, or somewhere round about the tabernacle, at least near enough to be called the house of God. When Christ was presented in the temple, we're told there about Anna, who departed not from the temple that served God with fasting. So there were a few people who were very close, but most were not. And as we were singing in the Psalms, the psalmist looked with envy, I think we can say, upon the swallows and the sparrows making their nest in the altars of the Lord of hosts, that there was something desirable there to be close to God in that way. And that was where his heart was, but that was not possible at the time under the Old Testament dispensation. But now Christ has brought his people closer, and there's room for multitudes. Here, these chambers in every direction, one upon another, and staircases and so on that are described, and galleries. See, this is for the people to dwell in, or the people at least, if not to inhabit there exactly, that this is where they spend their time. The temple becomes now a busy place. There are many people living there. Life is going on in the temple. It's not a place of seclusion anymore, but a place where a bustle. All the people of God have their hearts and their lives there. It's not one or two. It's not Samuel and Anna, but all the people of God. So this is what Christ has brought to pass. This is what is signified by the veil of the temple being rent in twain when Christ bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And the way into the holiest was opened, and that's where we are now to enter. Enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, having boldness so to do. So there's some sense in which the people of God are allowed a closer access now to God than they had before. They were kept at a distance. Of course, it's, I think, somewhat difficult for us to measure this, because by and large, the ones who were recorded in the Old Testament are the ones who are the closest to the Lord. But if we exercise our imaginations and we think of what it was like to be an Israelite in the Old Testament, and to have to bring one's offering up to Jerusalem and there employ someone else in the presenting of the sacrifice, and that was it, no closer than that. Then the perception of God that one gets from that as a holy God, a God greatly to be feared, but one who, does not often admit people into his presence. How different we have now. The way into the holiest is made manifest. It's open. Come with boldness. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. We're all allowed there. We're encouraged and commanded to come into the very presence of God by Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. They come to God, they come to the Father. He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to come with boldness. How different, see, from the Old Testament, what a progress. Perhaps one way we could think about it is the difference maybe between children and adults, again, with their parents. And the little children, well, perhaps people have more to do with their children now than they did sometimes in the past. But the children in the past were sometimes taken on the knee and favoured. But in another way, they were kept at a distance. And there were many, there was a great distance between them and the parents. They were little children with their interests and occupations, and the father had other things, higher things. That's the Old Testament, the childhood of the church. The church was under tutors and governors until the time appointed by the father. But then the New Testament comes. The children, as it were, grow up, and they now sit at the table. And there's more of an exchange and a meeting of minds. Well, as love as parents and children, fathers and the children, the parents and the baby, there's love there, delight. But here's now there's something more of, in a way, an equality. And say that the Lord Christ says, I call you not servants, but I call you friends. The friend knows what his master is doing, his friend is doing. Well, that is the change that they are allowed closer to God. The Lord gives more of his mind to them. He manifests his covenant unto them. And another picture that we have that's emphasized in the New Testament is that of marriage, being married to Christ. That they're no longer married to the law, but they are married, they've been dead to the law by the body of Christ. They are married to another, even him that is risen from the dead. And they come to God as those that are married to Christ. In that privileged position, they're accepted by God as associated with Christ, as precious to Christ, and that, in that, thus they are brought into the family of God. And in this way, they have a particular position that was not there before. So there's a nearness, or there should be, and there's an opportunity for a nearness of communion for the New Testament saints that was seldom or never granted in the Old Testament. We could see something of that in those words that Christ used concerning John the Baptist that we had this morning. He said, what with regard to John the Baptist, that of those born of women, he says that there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, and in some way one of the greatest men that ever lived. But the least in the kingdom of heaven, in another way, is more privileged than he was, is greater because of this closeness to which Christ now admits his people, bringing them to God. And we see that this is something, in a way, habitual. These chambers are speaking of not an occasional, not simply coming up to the temple, coming up to Jerusalem at the time of the feast, the Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Day of Atonement, not simply coming up from time to time, but dwelling there. In God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. This is where the saints of God now live, or where they spend their time. These chambers round about, a habitation for them. Paul describes this as being set down in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That their lives are in heaven. is seated already, already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's where their home is, their wellsprings, in the words of the psalm in Zion, all my wellsprings are in thee. Flows out of the heart of the believer, the well of water springing up unto everlasting life, it comes from Zion. If you trace the believer's heart back, you get to Zion, you get to the temple of the Lord, you get to those living waters that issue out from under the threshold that Ezekiel speaks of a few chapters later. That's where the believer's heart is. His habitation now is in the temple of the Lord. So Christ has brought his people nearer. They have a great privilege in this respect. The third thing is that it gives us then a clearer view of the nature of the Christian life. What is how is a man of God supposed to live? And surely, to some extent, the Old Testament view of the man of God was that he's a man apart. Samuel, one of the seers, Gad and so on, these other seers that are mentioned, Elijah, a man apart, a prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah. These are the great men that are set before us. But a man in that way separated from the community. If you're to be a true man of God, you must be separated. You must at the very least join the school of the prophets. Well, of course, this is giving one as one aspect of the Christian life. But here we have another aspect. That who is the Christian? It's not so much an outward separation. Indeed, it may hardly be an outward separation at all. That may not be possible. It's not an outward separation. It is a spiritual separation. That's what corresponds to the outward separation in the Old Testament, is a spiritual separation. And so that these people here, on the one hand, they are living near to the Lord. On the other hand, they are engaging in their daily life near to the Lord. So the food and the other activities of life, these things are taking place now near to the Lord. As Christ says, whatsoever ye do, whether eating or drinking, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are holy. All are consecrated. The whole life of the believer is to be consecrated. This chapter seems to be more about the people, and then the next chapter more about the chambers of the priests. Verse 13, the holy chambers of the priests that approach unto the Lord. But of course, in New Testament terms, the people and the priests are the same. There's no difference there. The people, from one point of view, they're the people. From another point of view, it's the very same ones who are the priests. God has made all of them kings and priests unto God. The people and the priests are the same. And the whole life becomes a life of offering and sacrifice unto God, offering unto him the sacrifices of praise, even the calves of their lips. Well, we have the special times where we offer these sacrifices to God in worshipping him, the sacrifice of praise, when we assemble together publicly and with our families and so on, and we sing it maybe in secret, there's that offering of the sacrifice of praise. But the believer is, in all his speech, is to be consecrated to God. The whole of it is to be a sacrifice of praise, the whole of life. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. That's God has given you the faculty of reason or understanding in order that you might do that. That your whole life, every moment of it, is to be consecrated to God. So the words, the actions, the spiritual sacrifices, the sacrifices of the tongue, the whole of life, it's all consecrated to God. So it's not so much an outward separation. The separation is one of holiness, an inward separation, a heart separation from evil. When God says, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. It's not that the believer moves house, was it nearer to Jerusalem or away from Sodom or whatever it might be, but that his heart separates. He doesn't involve himself in these things. He keeps his distance from them, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. If he can do no more, he opposes these things in the heart. He resists these things. He will not be drawn by them. He prays against them, prays to be kept from them himself and that others may be delivered from these things. That's his life. And so this is the nature of the Christian life. The nature of the Christian life is an ordinary life. And for many people, the church generally, some are called to special work, but it, generally it's an ordinary life consecrated to God. God, the creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the people of God engage in their ordinary work, but the bells on the horses are holiness unto the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord are upon them, every one. And it's not the one who appears to be the most eminent in the Christian church. It may be who is the most eminent in the sight of the Lord. But the one who serves him with the most faithful heart, the most loving heart, the most sacrificial heart. The one who denies himself and takes up the cross and goes after him. Christ teaches us that with the widow and the mite. She cast in all, she did more than all the rest of them. She cast in all that she had, even all her living. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. And there are, we suppose, many an obscure saint. It's an unknown saint. But how highly placed they will be in the kingdom of heaven. So the Christian life consists, you say, not in outward separation, but in the service of Christ, the spiritual service of Christ. And in that way, it's within the reach of all. Some people may have to give up their jobs if they become Christians, if they conclude that their jobs are unlawful. But otherwise, well, let the Zacchaeus carry on. When publicans asked John the Baptist what they should do, he didn't say stop being publicans, but exact no more than is appointed. Be honest publicans. Publicans in the sense of tax gatherers, not sellers of alcohol. Be honest. Be compassionate in the matter. Serve the Lord in this matter. So with every other employment and activity in the world. So this is the nature then of the service of Christ. So these things are all brought out to us, that it's the same unchanging God who's progressively revealed himself, and now his final revelation, he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, by whom also he made the worlds. And that's the final revelation. God has now revealed himself in his Son. The Son of God has brought the people near. They're now admitted into the presence of the Heavenly Father. And they glorify God by living a Christian life in the midst of all the troubles and the temptations of unbelief, a day of small things and so on. All these difficulties and the physical difficulties that they may have as well, and the family difficulties, all these things, they're all known to the Lord. Glorify God in their eyes, looking straight forward. They do not, in seeking not to turn aside to the right hand nor to the left, but to serve the Lord Christ. Well, do you endeavor to do this? Do you worship this unchanging God? Do you draw near to him through Christ? And do you seek to abide in the holy place in your heart? In your heart, you have your ordinary duties in the world, but your heart can remain with God. Is it so? May the Lord bless this word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, Help us to hear thy word. May we love to think of that spiritual temple and the Christ in the midst of it, the glory of the Lord in the midst, and the people of God round about. And may we be among that people, serving the Lord in the circumstances in which we find ourselves at this time. Whatsoever we do, we might do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Help us to thank thee for another Sabbath day in this world. May we remember how unworthy we are. We deserve that fearful place where there is no Sabbath, no break in the torment and the pain. But we are found here on mercy's ground. And may we use the opportunities that we have. May we be laying up treasure for ourselves in heaven. May we be sowing to the Spirit, that of the Spirit we might reap life everlasting. May thou pardon all our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.